Please be seated and good morning. I'm going to take a little bit of liberty this morning and preach today on the passage of Scripture that immediately precedes today's gospel, the gospel that Deacon Bud just read. It was actually last Sunday's gospel, but you will remember that last Sunday in the Ordinariate, we observed the transferred solemnity of the chair of St. Peter, which of course is the titular feast of all of the parishes of the Ordinariate of the chair of St. Peter. And that feast had its own separate set of readings for Mass. So I'm going to read what would have been last Sunday's gospel and preach on that. And part of my goal in preaching on this particular gospel passage today has to do with the arrival of Lent this coming Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. And by the way, there will be two opportunities this Wednesday for the imposition of ashes. We'll have a brief Ash Wednesday service at 7:30 a.m. with the imposition of ashes. That will not be a Mass, but then we'll also have our regularly scheduled noon Mass with the imposition of ashes. I find myself, especially in the confessional, trying to help a lot of frustrated people about midway through Lent every year. People who are frustrated over their own failure to stay faithful to the Lenten commitment that they devoutly and enthusiastically made to themselves and to the Lord at the beginning of Lent. And in discussing all that with them, as often as not, I find that the problem is we all have a tendency to bite off more than we can chew. In our enthusiasm and in our devotion for keeping a holy Lent, we often line up for ourselves a whole array of spiritual disciplines that we plan to keep. And as the season wears on and gets long, one by one, they drop by the wayside. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So I want to recommend to you today one simple objective for this Lenten season, and it relates to last Sunday's gospel. I think you would agree that we live in a culture in America of growing animosity and division among people. That's probably an understatement. Our country and our culture are sharply divided, and for a host of reasons that should be obvious and that we don't have time to go into this morning. But what becomes manifestly clear is that there is a raging sense of anger within our culture that spills over into animosity and, as I said, division. The antidote, of course, to all of that is God's truth and God's love. So I want to suggest that you consider making verses 27 and 28 of Luke chapter 6 your marching orders this Lent. Let me read it to you. This is Jesus speaking. "But I say to you that here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." These verses may well represent the most challenging demand by Jesus in all of the Scriptures, love of enemies, a thought that is, of course, truly counterintuitive, radical, and even revolutionary. You may remember 4 weeks ago I spoke on the subject of agape love as we looked at the day's epistle reading, the 13th chapter of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I said then that there were several words in ancient Greek of the day that we translate today in English as love. And each of those Greek words conveyed a different dimension of love, filial love, conjugal love, and so on. I also said that one of those words, agape, was rarely used by secular Greek authors because it conveyed a sense of love in a kind of sublime and transcendent sense, even an unattainable sense. And that was precisely why all of the New Testament writers chose it to convey the God kind of love that our life in Christ both demands of us and makes possible in our lives. So here we have Jesus in St. Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, calling us to a depth and a quality of love that in purely human terms does in fact seem unattainable. Loving our enemies and doing good to those who hate us. There's a danger that goes with this seeming unattainableness, the danger that we will simply dismiss or ignore this direct command from our Lord. But Jesus taught us by his very clear and most compelling personal example that this is a real and serious requirement of Christian discipleship and not merely a pious suggestion. St. Paul reminds us of this crucial fact in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, when he writes this, quote, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus gave evidence of this truth by dying on the cross at the hands of sinners and for sinful humanity, and by pleading, even as he was dying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." St. Stephen, the deacon, and the church's first martyr, emulated Jesus' words as he was dying. Even as the stones were raining down upon him, we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, quote, "He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" These were, in point of fact, the very last words Stephen spoke in this life. The love that it took for Jesus to do what he did, the love that it took for Stephen to do what he did, agape love, is in every one of us. It's in you by reason of your baptism, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, as St. Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 5. That love of God, which is a theological virtue, faith, hope, and love are the theological virtues that the church teaches, were infused in our souls at baptism. And love is also the primary fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is only that love that makes the love of our enemies even possible. Here's how the St. Pius V Catechism states it. Quote, "In loving our enemies, there shines forth in us some likeness to God our Father, who by the death of his Son, ransomed from everlasting perdition, and reconciled to himself the human race, which previously was most unfriendly and hostile to him. Following the example of God our Father, we must desire for everyone, even those who say they are our enemies, eternal life in the first place. Additionally, a Christian has a duty to respect and understand everyone without exception because of his or her intrinsic dignity as a human person made in the image and likeness of the Creator." End quote. Now, we're not talking about love in the abstract, but love in the real world. Love where we live, where things are often messy and complicated and all too often even ugly. And it's not enough to simply refrain from hating our enemies, or to simply put up with them, or to not retaliate against them, or even to just flat out ignore them. It's not enough. Agape love calls for a fundamental and genuine proactive concern for the well-being and the good of the other, irrespective of his or her lovableness or lack thereof, and irrespective of any sense of or expectation of reciprocation. So it's not a tit-for-tat quid pro quo approach to love, one that expects or demands a return on the love invested. That certainly is not the example Jesus gave us. In the face of hatred, mistreatment, even violence. Agape love makes a contradictory response, one born not of our human nature or instinct, but rather born of the very life and love of God within us. This is a quality and degree of love that unregenerate human nature is incapable of, and which only human nature vivified and energized by God's amazing grace can express. Again, we talked about love being a basic attribute of God himself 4 weeks ago when we were looking at it in 1 Corinthians 13. And as I said then, this love should never, ever be confused with sentimentality. Sentimentality, which is really what so many people in our culture today are really talking about when they talk about love. Sentimentality has as its foundation emotions, feelings, whereas agape love has as its foundation truth, the absolute truth of God's person and God's word. Thus, it concerns itself with the active, even robust pursuit of the good of the other, even when the other is an enemy or one who hates us. Again, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Now, I want you to see something here. In the last part of Luke chapter 1, we read what the church refers to as the Canticle of Zechariah, also known as the Benedictus. It's the exultant prophecy of praise spoken by Zechariah the priest at the time of the circumcision of his son, John the Baptist. Those of you who pray morning prayer from the Liturgy of Hours recite this canticle every day. And so you will recognize what I'm going to say. Zechariah proclaims this, quote, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And then notice what he says, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Saved how? By crushing our enemies? By violently overcoming all who hate us? By destroying them? No, that's the way of the world. That's not the way of the church or of we Christians. That's obviously not what Jesus, the one whom Zechariah was talking about, did. So saved how then? By loving our enemies, by doing good to all who hate us. In other words, as St. Paul admonishes in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Or in the words of St. Peter in 1 Peter 3:9, do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing, says St. Peter. The supreme example we have of this again is, of course, Jesus himself. Think about something. The most evil, most hateful act ever committed in the history of the world took place when sinful men put to death the sinless Son of God. And yet, because of the supreme act of love that represented on Jesus' part, even love for the very men responsible for it, even for the men who were driving the nails into his hands and feet, and as they were doing so, because of Jesus' act of love in response to that, the greatest good in the history of the world came about, namely the redemption of mankind. Now let me quickly clarify something here. None of this is a proscription against national defense, nor against self-defense, nor against the use of force when necessary to protect and defend the innocent. To the contrary, nations have a responsibility to protect their citizens from enemy attacks. We see this going on today in Ukraine, don't we? Police have a responsibility to protect the citizens from criminals. Individuals have a right to defend themselves and others from violence and harm. What Jesus is emphasizing here is our inner attitude of the heart in our relationships and interactions with other people. What then are we to make of the admonition one verse later in verse 29 when Jesus says, "To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also." Is there a balance to be discerned here? Well, here's what St. Thomas Aquinas comments on that concept. He writes this, quote, "We should not take it that Christ literally meant that you should offer the other cheek to someone who hit you. What he was referring to is your interior disposition. So we should not allow ourselves to become doormats, nor should we ever water down our values and our principles just for the sake of keeping peace." And so we read these words in paragraphs 2264 and 2265 of the Catechism. Listen carefully. Quote, Love toward oneself remains a fundamental principle of morality. Therefore, it is legitimate to insist on respect for one's own right to life. Someone who defends his life is not guilty of murder, even if he is forced to deal his aggressor a lethal blow. Legitimate defense cannot only be a right, but a grave duty for one who is responsible for the lives of others. The defense of the common good requires that an unjust aggressor be rendered unable to cause harm. For this reason, those who hold authority also have the right to use arms to repel aggressors against the civil community entrusted to their responsibility. End quote. So then, as I asked a moment ago, where is the balance in all of this? How do we reconcile things like the right to national defense and self-defense and defense of the innocent with loving our enemies and doing good to those who hate us? Again, going back to the words of St. Thomas Aquinas, what the Lord was referring to is your interior disposition. That interior disposition leads us to recognize that every human being is created in the image and likeness of God and therefore has great intrinsic dignity and worth, and is someone for whom our Lord died. Thus, while hating the sin, we love the sinner. Let me illustrate. When I reflect on what the left in our country is attempting to do with abortion laws right now, trying to extend them to the legal right to kill a full-term baby outside the womb. Are you aware that that's underway right now in the U.S. Congress? Trying to extend to the abortion laws to the legal right to kill a full-term baby outside the womb. I get so angry that I can't see straight. I mean, there is nothing in this world that gets me angrier than the willing slaughter of innocent babies, born or unborn. But I don't have the right, listen to me, I don't have the right to allow my hatred of abortion to become the hatred of those who perpetrate or enable or perform abortions. I just don't. Similarly, I'm vehemently angry at the sexual abuse of children, especially of teenage boys and other young people by degenerate priests and bishops and cardinals, men who should never have been ordained. And I'm vehemently angry about the immeasurable damage that abuse and its diabolical cover-up has caused to the victims, to the church, and to the priesthood. And I'm vehemently angry that to this day the root cause of the problem, namely the gay subculture in the clergy, has not been dealt with by the hierarchy. But God will not allow me the luxury of hating those responsible for this immeasurable damage to the victims, to the church, and to the priesthood. He just won't. To the contrary, Jesus commands that I love them. In human terms, that's incredibly difficult. But in truth, I know two things. One, it is only the love of God that has been poured into my own heart that makes it possible. And two, the salvation of my own soul depends on it. And so let me bring this to a conclusion by repeating what I began with. I encourage you to allow this singular demand of the gospel to become your personal marching orders for this Lenten season, 2022. Consider making this the primary focus of your Lenten observance. I say to you that here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.